And if you would, in an attitude of worship, continue to stand and turn with me to Acts chapter 6 as we worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Please be seated. Well, I think we've seen certainly as our own culture continues to disintegrate into shouting and yelling, and that we have, this certainly could not be called the age of reason. And when you can't win with reason, you try to destroy your opponent. This time, it was done with accusation. So what we're seeing in our own culture is not new. And as a matter of fact, not only do we see this here in Scripture in Acts, but we also should see it as something very familiar, because it's exactly what happened with Jesus. Is when they couldn't deal with him with reason, they sought to destroy him. And so what we see here is, as Stephen, and if you recall from prior teaching, he's a deacon in the church. He's one of the first deacons, the first of seven deacons in the church, and his heart was to serve the Hellenist widows of the church, because there was a complaint. And so he was one of men filled with wisdom and the Spirit and great power. And obviously his ministry serving to the widows didn't preclude him from preaching the gospel. And so he comes against some folks in the synagogue, and they accuse him of some pretty blasphemous things. So what Stephen does then, as we're going to read in chapter 7, is he responds to their accusations with a history of their own rebellion against God. And so this is a study in rejecting all that God wanted to give them. It's an opportunity for us to examine in our own hearts if we hold on to religious trappings, as opposed to getting into the very aspect of who we are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So Stephen's argument here was to prove one thing, that he was not against anything, but he understood the greater truth of the Messiah. He was not teaching against anything at all. He was teaching about the Messiah. And a lot of times, that will come up against other beliefs. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that that it's a stumbling block for the Jew, and it's foolishness to the Gentile. And so it's a stumbling block here for the Jew. We're often accused of being against so many things as Christians, but the reality is that we should revere nothing more than we do Christ. And that's going to bring us up against the things of the world. Naturally, supernaturally, it's going to bring us up against the things of the world. So there is absolutely nothing that we should revere more than Christ, not religious observance, not church attendance, not status, not power, not desire. Anything should stand between us and God. It's the first commandment. What we also see here is we're going to start to see the structure of an argument that we're going to see throughout the epistles of Paul. It's going to be about grace. This is an argument about grace versus the law, grace versus religious observance. And so as we read through this, you're going to be thinking, wow, you know, Stephen is actually setting up everything that we're going to be learning about in the epistles. That's exactly what he's doing. So it says here, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he did great wonders and signs through the apostles. The apostles were the ones that were actually laying hands and everything else. But also through others like Stephen, you know, one of the servants that was chosen to help the widows. So God used Stephen because he was full of faith and power. He was completely submitted to the Lord. And William Booth, I think, who started the Salvation Army, was the one that said, I would rather have 10 men filled with the Spirit than 1,000 who are not. Because you can do more with those 10 men than you could with others that are simply just not engaged and not involved. Now, they started disputing with Stephen. He's debating with the Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen. And this is something that was very common that happened there. You know, in a synagogue service, that would be the normal occurrences, you know, and I don't know exactly what those are, but part of that would be that there would be a reading, and then there would be, you know, an opportunity to speak. And this is, you know, that's the type of, that's where we are with it. And in those days, even today, you know, in the Middle East, what we would look at as rude or, you know, really abrasive behavior is just normal everyday talk to them. I mean, you know, you negotiate with them about, you know, over a gourd that you want to buy, and you'd think that 50 cents was, you know, the difference of 50 cents was going to be the difference between their honor or not, you know, and that's the way they talked to each other. So this really was a debate. And he's debating with the Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it says that he showed greater wisdom than his opponents. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Understanding that wisdom is not the same thing as information. A computer has information. It has no wisdom. Wisdom is the appropriate application of information and knowledge. And so he has this wisdom, and it's not something necessarily that he grew up in. There's no indication there, but certainly he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he's filled with that wisdom. So there's no indication that Stephen in himself was smarter, better educated, or a better debater than these guys. But, you know, as has often been said, you and the Lord are a majority against anybody. So, well, actually, the Lord against anybody is a majority. He doesn't need you, but hey, you get to be on his team, right? So we should attribute this, you know, what he's doing here in this debate, to the fact that it is the Spirit that spoke through him, and that's what he was allowing. And he's debating with these guys from Cilicia, and this suggests that this may have been Paul's synagogue before he was converted, because he came from Tarsus in Cilicia. So it may very well have been that he's arguing with the guys from Paul's synagogue. It may have been Paul himself. We don't know. We do know that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, and so ultimately he is going to hear Stephen. He's going to be present at Stephen's stoning. So we know that Paul, at some point, Saul at that time, would hear Stephen. So it says the opposing Jews defeated in debate. You know, they induced false accusations against Stephen. So they were secretly inducing men to say that Stephen had spoken these blasphemous things against Moses, against the temple, you know, against God, because they couldn't win fairly. So, hey, if you can't win fairly, then you come against them to destroy them. Again, we're pretty confident here that Paul was part of this, because otherwise Luke would not have necessarily known what had occurred. So we think that Paul was the one that gave Luke this information. But it says they stirred up the people because they couldn't go against Stephen because he was so popular. Sound familiar? Again, the Sanhedrin couldn't come against Jesus because he was so popular, and they were more concerned with the crowd than they were with the truth. If they honestly believed that this was the truth that they were seeking, then they would have no concern about the opinion of the people. We just can't seem to break ourselves of that as human beings, is that, you know, we live and die by opinion as opposed to the truth. And we allow opinion to sway us from the truth. Well, if they really had the truth on their side, they wouldn't care. But they didn't. Because what it was a power play. You're either gaining power or you're maintaining power. And they're trying to maintain power here. So they stirred up the people as opponents of Stephen, because until they could get popular opinion on their side. And so what they said was, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then it says, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, being the temple, and the law, and that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change customs. So these are the same false accusations that were leveled against Jesus. Hey, if you're going to be accused of something, that would be a really good thing to be accused of. You sound a lot like Jesus. Didn't he say the same thing? They accused him of these things because Stephen clearly did teach that Jesus was greater than Moses. Blasphemous words against Moses. That Jesus was God. Again, blasphemous words against God. He was greater than the temple. So he's blaspheming against this holy place, against the fulfillment of the law. So he's blaspheming against the law. And he was greater than their religious customs and traditions. We have to remember that Jesus never sinned, and we can say that even though, you know, he broke the Sabbath, quote unquote. You know, we can say that Jesus was sinless because he never broke the law of God. What he did do, though, was he did not hold himself to the traditions of men. He would not allow that. And Stephen's basically saying the same thing. I'm not going to hold myself to your traditions. Stephen never taught anything against Moses. He certainly didn't teach anything against God. What he was teaching was the apostles' doctrine, which they had faithfully communicated to him as well as to others. And so this was a man who had taken on not only the Spirit of God, but the Word of God and the apostles' doctrine. And so he was living his life as he should have been. And that naturally took him into confrontation against the religious community and against the world. So he never spoke against them, but his glorification of Jesus, what he thought about Jesus, what he knew about Jesus, was completely perverted. He never spoke against the temple, but he wasn't going to make it an idol either, just as the Jews did. And so they twisted his words, they made false accusations, and they were brought against him. So it says that all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. So he's on trial before the highest religious court, and he was being examined by these incredibly powerful men, the same ones that put Jesus on trial. He'd been falsely accused, and he seemed to have been losing popular support at this point. They had already accused the apostles, and now they're accusing Stephen. But it says his face was as the face of an angel. Now, we're not talking about those cute little cherubs that look like babies. What it's basically saying is that he had a face that reflected the perfect peace and confidence of one who is in the presence of God. He trusted his Lord. We can say to some degree that his face reflected the same glory that Moses did as he came down from the mountain. It was as if he was already seeing heaven. You almost have to think that this was not something that came over him at this point, but that was something that he lived with for most of his life, that his eyes were cast on eternity, and it showed in his face. Our face tells so much about who we are and what we really believe. And his face was saying, man, I'm in the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, there is no mountain too big. There's no council too great. He was at perfect peace. He wasn't filled with terror. He wasn't filled with fear, because he knew that his life was in God's hands. And he knows that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in verse 1, let's read through it. Of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, think about this for a moment. He's reciting their history to them. These are the educated people. These are the ones that know this stuff. And they're looking at each other and said, are you kidding me? This guy's telling us our own history. Remember, he was also a Hellenistic Jew. He wasn't really one of them. And so you begin to feel the anger in the room. You begin to feel the frustration over this upstart here who's telling them their own history. Get to the point, man. He says, oh, I'm getting to it. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, and the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did this Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush, the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land and possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So let's stop there for a moment. The high priest invites Stephen to explain himself in light of his accusations. Remember, he is accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, against the holy temple, and against the law. They accuse him of saying that Jesus would destroy both the temple and the customs delivered by Moses. In his response, Stephen gave this Old Testament history. There are facts, and then there are the proper interpretation of facts. And the Sanhedrin were certainly not ignorant of Jewish history, but they were continuing to view it incorrectly. So what Stephen was emphasizing here were some things in Jewish history that they may not have considered or they didn't really want to see. And one of those things that God is that God never confined himself to one place, like the temple. God never confined himself to one place. And the Jewish people had had a habit of rejecting those that God sends to them. And this is what he's laying out for them. He's giving them a history of shame. This was about Jesus. This wasn't about Stephen defending himself. This is about Jesus. Now, what he is doing is he's using the Old Testament, or what they used to call Scripture, because that's all they had, to glorify Christ, because all these things pointed to God. It was not for his acquittal, because I think he knew at this point that he was already done. And so he wanted to glorify God even to his very last moments. What this also does, James Boyce points out the fact that this is a transition speech that paves the way for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, because the very next chapter is when we begin to see the gospel go out to the Gentiles. So let's very quickly, I'm not going to go back all the way through here, but just give you some high points of what we just read. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He wasn't in Israel. He was in Mesopotamia. So it's not about the land. At the very beginning, Stephen emphasized that the God of glory appeared to Abraham before he even came into the promised land. So not only was the temple unnecessary for the Lord, but the promised land was not necessary for the Lord. You know, God is greater than all those things. He is the creator of all those things, and he's so much greater. And this explained how Stephen was falsely accused of speaking against the temple, because he was saying God is greater than the temple. You know, they wanted to keep God in the promised land. They wanted to keep God in the temple. Now, sadly, that's the same idea that heathens had about their gods, that they were local. That's the exact same thing that the heathens thought, was that their gods were local. And they were doing the same thing. The God of Israel is the God of the universe. He's one and the same. So he tells him, get out of your country from your relatives, come to a land I will show you. And he gave him no inheritance, no child. Again, he said this to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. He had no kids. He had no land. And he was promised both land and descendants, but he had no proof of either thing. The only thing that he had was faith. The only thing that he could do was trust God for the fulfillment of these things. And we see that Abraham becomes a giant of our faith, even being the father of the believing. We are indeed sons of Abraham, very much in that he said that your descendants will be without measure, because it is he that started the nation of Israel. God started the nation of Israel through him, I should say, and out of Israel came the Messiah, of which we were, and we were born into that. So he becomes a giant of our own faith. And he's an example of somebody who grew in faith and obedience because he had to walk in this understanding, yet he had no son, he had no land. Stephen even says he didn't have enough to put his foot on. He was a pilgrim. He was constantly traveling throughout what would eventually become Israel. And so he's emphasizing here relationship with God on the basis of faith, not outward evidences like a temple, no structure of institutional religion and its customs. And that Abraham was a pilgrim in the land. He didn't make an idol out of the blessings God had given or promised. This was a direct, in-your-face rebuke to the religious leaders. So many of them had stopped being pilgrims. They made idols out of the blessings. They made idols out of the temple. They made idols out of the land. That's one of the concerns that I have, and I'm going to take a real quick shortcut here. That's one of the concerns I have with Israel, is that even though I love Israel, it's about 90% secular. And for the majority of the people in Israel, it's about the land. It's not about the God who promised the land. We need to continue to pray for Israel in that respect. You know, and I don't say that as against them at all, just as an observation that there is a need for them to come to know the Messiah. And I appreciate so much those folks who have taken that ministry to heart, who are actively bringing the Messiah to the land of Israel. But it is not about the land. That was the promise to the nation of Israel from God as a matter of faith. He then gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Isaac, and then Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Circumcision became the sign of covenant for Israel, but that's something, again, that's another thing, a religious trapping that they held on to, and the covenant was passed down through the descendants of Abraham. The Jews used the covenant of circumcision as a point of righteousness instead of seeing how God intended, and that was their devotion to him. Stephen would eventually call them, and Paul would pick up that language as well, you of uncircumcised heart. It's a matter of the heart. So he was then given the fulfillment of the promise in the birth of Isaac, and from there Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. But Abraham never saw that. He saw Isaac. Then Stephen emphasizes the spiritual presence of God with Joseph and Moses. And his constant presence with Joseph and Moses. Neither could go to the temple to be close to God. There was no temple. Instead, God was with them all the time. Stephen mentioned the story of Joseph because he was a picture of Jesus. Inasmuch as the sons of Israel rejected Joseph, and he later became their savior, the only savior they possibly could have. And Moses and Joseph also liked Jesus and that they were favored by God from birth and they were preserved in childhood. Stephen is pointing all these out. As well, they were well-pleasing to God without the temple or the customs of institutional religion. They were well-pleasing to God and they had no things that the nation of Israel had at the time of Stephen. So it talks about that very familiar story about when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. You know, they rejected him. You know, they rejected him because also when he killed the Egyptian who, you know, because he thought he was their savior in that way, and they said, no, forget it. So he goes out to the backside of the desert and for 40 years, and as the Lord is taking him through that, trying to destroy his ego so he might use him. Now, I have asked the Lord many, many times, please don't let anything in my life take 40 years to get through to my thick head. Unfortunately, I'm thinking that there's probably going to be something there. But so then he goes out to the backside of the desert and Stephen's message here is very plain. You've rejected Jesus, who is like Moses, yet greater than him. You deny that Jesus has any right to be ruler and judge over you. So then he goes and he brings them out. He takes them to Mount Sinai. Stephen again emphasizes one of the main points here, that God, his glory, his work, was not confined to the temple. There was no temple. God appeared to Moses in the wilderness. He appeared to him in the mountain, where he gave him the commandments. This Moses whom they rejected, and they continued to reject, this Moses that they have elevated, the laws that Moses gave, the very ones they continue to navigate and deny, are the very ones that they're saying, but you're accusing, you know, you're saying false things against Moses. You're saying false things against the law. And Stephen says, you don't even know who Moses was. You don't even know the law that you claim to follow, because you have diluted it and you've gone around it so much. And Israel continues to reject Moses. Moses promised them that there would come after him another prophet and warned that Israel should take special care to listen to this. But just like they rejected Moses, they rejected Jesus, who was that prophet that Moses spoke of. He says they made a calf in those days and rejoiced, and this is important, in the works of their own hands. Are we guilty at any point in our life of rejoicing in the works of our own hands? Because when we do that, we elevate that to a position of being an idol. And that's exactly what happened here. So one of the accusations against Stephen was that he blasphemed the temple. It wasn't that Stephen spoke against the temple, but against the way that Israel worshiped the temple of God. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping the temple of God. Just as Israel worshiped the calf in the wilderness, they were now worshiping the works of their own hands. You can feel the anger by this point. Then God turned in verse 42 and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. So in their rejection of Moses and God, they turned to corrupt idols, and they bring upon themselves judgment described in the passage quoted from Amos 5. And the idea here is both important and incredible. We're going to read that same thing in Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, the thought of God giving man over to his sinful desires. You know, that ultimately, if we continue to reject God, he's going to say, okay, if that's really what you want, that's what you'll have. So we have to ask the question of ourselves, if we reject Jesus, what are we giving ourselves up to? What are we giving ourselves up to if we reject Jesus? He goes on to say in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle, Solomon built him a house. So Solomon's point there was that the presence of the tabernacle, or the temple in this case, did not keep them from rejecting God and the special messengers. I mean, think about it. After Solomon built the temple, what was the first thing that happened? The country split into the northern and southern kingdoms. They continued. Israel never had a good king. The southern kingdom of Judea, some were good, some were bad. They continued to rebel against him. God continued to send prophets to say, you really need to repent. You really need to bring your heart back to God. And this is when the temple is built. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Stephen's confronting their idolatry of the temple, because when they were doing that, they were trying to confine God within the temple. But yet God is much too big to fit in any temple that man could make. On a more subtle level, we do the same thing. Whenever we come to church thinking this is where we find God, and then we go out and live as if he's confined here. So as long as I'm not here, I can do whatever I want out there. But this is a gathering place for family to come together and encourage one another in these things, so that out there we have the strength, we have the wisdom, we have the encouragement, and we have the phone, we have the messenger, we have all these other things to say, hey guys, I'm struggling. you know, I want to come before the Lord. I want to worship the Lord. I want to be in his presence, and yet I'm struggling. Can you help me? Or on a more positive note, you know, the Lord puts somebody on our heart and we phone him up. I mean, with technology as it is today, there's absolutely no reason for us not to be in touch with one another and saying, how you doing? But we cannot confine God to one place. This is not God's house, all right? The Holy Spirit does not reside here. You know when the Holy Spirit is here? When you walk in the door. And by the way, he's not outside in the hall waiting for us to welcome him in. He's here. He begins in verse 51 then to apply the sermon to his listeners. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So, again, you can imagine, it's building up, and you can imagine the angry whispering amongst the Sanhedrin, you know, as he's reciting their own history to them, and now he brings it to that, the tip of the spear, man. I mean, he is ready to insert it into their hearts. And you can just imagine their frustration with him. And Stephen saw this, and he knew they were rejecting God again. He knew that they were rejecting him as a messenger of God. This is such a frequent reaction when somebody's rightly speaking the word of God and surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And those whose hearts are not with the Lord will resist it, perhaps to the point of violence. So drawing on concepts from the Old Testament, Stephen rebuked them for rejecting Jesus as stiff-necked. Israel's described in Exodus 32 that way. In Jeremiah 9, they're described as uncircumcised in heart and ears. And he's using these two phrases together. You know, and this happens almost 20 times in the Old Testament as the God uses, it calls Israel stiff-necked. And these guys were acting just like their forefathers. Remember, Jesus had, you know, when they said, you know, our father is Abraham, and he said, no, your father is Satan. You know, pretty clear. They're acting like their fathers. They're continuing to reject God. So Israel had prided itself on the sign of circumcision because it's separated from the Gentiles. And Stephen basically said, you're just like the Gentiles in their rejection of the Lord. Just like them. Your circumcision is nothing because it's not a circumcision of the heart. The same thing can be said for us. Your involvement in church, your attendance at church, your belonging to a church, whatever you want to call it, is nothing unless it's a circumcision of the heart. So he says, you now have become betrayers and murderers. Just like your history is now your present. I mean, you're doing exactly the same thing. God gave you the law, you've not kept it. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You know, this outraged them even more because they prided themselves on their obedience to the law. But the problem was that the law that they were obedient to was the one that they had constructed out of what God had given them. Again, we are no different today in the church where we're trying to go around or reconstruct or redefine or deconstruct the Word of God even today. As a matter of fact, I think today it's reached a point that I don't, you know, I just keep looking to the Lord and say, you know, when? I mean, how long will you tolerate such blasphemy? Man, that must have offended the council, but it was true. Stephen knew that God was not a respecter of places. He's not a respecter of persons. And so the idea that he would shrink away from these because these were the religious elite, that they would shrink away from this, or that he would shrink away from this truth, was just not something that was in him. So Jesus said that it was impossible for old wineskins to hold new wine. And through Stephen, the Holy Spirit showed them that what they were trying to hold on to, the old traditions of Judaism, especially regarding the temple, could not contain the new wine of Christianity. That's what that scripture, that's what that word means when Jesus talks about that. Now, God would use Stephen's eventual death, his martyrdom, to send the church out to the entire world. And he shows here that there was no reason in Scripture to prevent the gospel from going to the Gentiles. That's what it was meant earlier when it was said that this is a transition. We begin to see the gospel going out to the Gentiles. David Guzik said it this way: the whole idea behind a permanent, stationary temple is you come to me. This is why Israel, though they were a light to the nations, mainly thought in terms of the world coming to them for salvation. Through the church, God would show a different heart. I will come to you. That's our obligation. Laid out pretty clearly in Acts 1:8. Laid out pretty clearly in Matthew 26. I will come to you. This is our gathering place. This is our home, where we come together as a family and we encourage one another and we love one another. But we are to go to them. This outside, we used to have a sign out there on the door that says, "You are entering into the mission field." And that's exactly the way that we should look at it. This is a gathering place. This is not the house of God. When you come here, it's the house of God. When you're out there, you're carrying it with you. Verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. So this idea of gnashing at him with their teeth, it can't help but remind us of the imagery of hell. So, you know, Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So can you imagine the fact that they're gnashing their teeth? I mean, have you ever heard anybody gnashing their teeth in anger? I mean, jaw clenched, you know, the grinding of their teeth together. I mean, it's an awful, awful sound. And the fact that somebody would be so angry, so enraged, I mean, certainly we have an understanding of the kind of hell that they would be in. And that gives us a little bit of a picture of what hell is going to be like. Is this constant pain and anger? And they were rejecting God. And they were associating themselves with hell and not heaven. And this didn't start when Stephen finished his speech. This was building up. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This was an incredible contrast to the behavior of the council. He was so full of the Holy Spirit. You could see the courage, the wisdom. You could see the power in his preaching. He was a Spirit-filled man, and so his preaching was Spirit-filled. And it says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We don't know if this was a personal vision. Maybe the Lord just opened up the window to heaven. We really don't know. But what he saw in itself is noteworthy. Inasmuch as he's seeing Jesus at the throne, he's seeing Jesus standing at the throne. In every description in the Word of God, what does it say? Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, right? But yet he is standing, welcoming Stephen home. Just ready to embrace him, possibly applauding him for all that he had done to glorify Christ. He's saying, "Stephen, this is your reward." Now, can you imagine having that kind of vision, that kind of an understanding of the presence of God? We may never see that with our physical eyes, but can you imagine what it would be like if that is what? We lived in the constant presence of Jesus standing, welcoming us home. Surely seated at the right hand of God, inasmuch as that he is in his rightful place, but never leaving nor forsaking us. How powerful would we be? How bold would we be if we really understood that that is our eternity? That that is what awaits us. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And that's what Jesus was doing. He was standing there. He may have stood to plead Stephen's case before God the Father. Even though he was going to be found guilty, he was going to be stoned, it didn't matter. Because his place in eternity was awaiting him. So they cried out with a loud voice. So when Stephen declared that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, it was too much. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It was too much. They rushed him. I mean, as a body, they rushed him. Is basically what happened. It was violent. It was quick. You know, when Jesus had declared that he would sit at the right hand of God before the same body of men, they had the same reaction. They had the exact same reaction. And that's what put him to death. So for Stephen to suggest that Jesus was now standing in a position of authority before God was just, I mean, that was over the top. That was too much. This Jesus whom they had just crucified, this Jesus whom they were trying to lie about to say that he never rose from the dead, though the facts were clear that he had, now this man is saying he is standing in the presence of authority before God. So as they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran with him on a cord. So these are very distinguished older men, and they're all acting like a mob. It's spiritual insanity, man. I mean, it is absolute spiritual insanity. And it says they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Now, if you recall, Jesus was crucified because they had no access to capital punishment. Yet this was so much. This was way too much. They didn't bother to talk. They didn't bother to try and take this to the Roman authorities. They just took him out and stoned him. Doesn't say why. They got away with it. You know, there's a lot of speculation, which I don't think is necessary to cover here, as to how they got away with it, but they did. And if you think about it, what stoning means, we've all been hit by a rock at some point in our life, I would assume, right? Can you imagine just being pelted and pelted and pelted and pelted to the point where you're losing consciousness? You can see the blood dripping from you, but to the point where ultimately, mercifully, you lose consciousness. That can take 30, 60 minutes just to get you to the point of losing consciousness. And this is what they did. They continued to throw stone after stone after stone at the man, pelting him in his head, his chest, his face. And it says, and what they had to do is if you accuse somebody and they were found guilty, what you had to do is you had to be the first one to cast the stone. And so they had to take off their clothes and cast the stone. So that's exactly what they did. They took off their clothing and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul heard all of this. It would be the basis for his understanding the gospel of grace. And what's even more interesting is what occurs next. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Does it sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus said. Stephen's life ended in the same way it had been lived. He completely trusted God. He didn't cry out for mercy from the people because he knew he had spoken the truth. He believed that Jesus would take care of him in the life to come. And in doing so, he was the first martyr to seal his testimony in his own blood. But in doing so, he said, "Do not charge them with his sin." So he, to the very last, displayed Jesus, the same forgiving attitude. He asked God to forgive his accusers, and he made the promises loudly and publicly. How often, with the slightest affront, are we unwilling to forgive? And yet this man's life was taken from him because he knew his Lord and he knew his eternity. He was unwilling to do anything other than to display Jesus. And God answered that prayer. He used it to touch the heart of a man who was there, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He didn't know his prayer was being answered. Sometimes we don't. So, you know, one of those things maybe we could think about doing is thank Stephen, you know, because it was because of this example that Saul, who became Paul, gave us these incredible epistles to read from. And so God heard Stephen's prayer, and it says he fell asleep. He was a deacon, but he was a man filled completely with the Holy Spirit. He had completely surrendered himself. It's been wisely said that it's not how much of the Holy Spirit we have, it's how much of us the Holy Spirit has. And I think that we sell ourselves so short. We have no idea how greatly God can use us when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we take this home? They failed to recognize the temple was to be a sign to them of God's presence with them. But because of their wickedness, he had fled the temple hundreds of years before. They didn't even recognize that the temple was just a building. God's presence wasn't even there. There's no indication that the Lord occupied the second temple as he did the tabernacle in the first temple until Jesus himself came to it. God's absence was even referred to in their own rabbinic literature, looking forward to that restoration of all things, but yet they held on to this thing as a sign. They held on to the land as a sign that they were still being blessed. And we'll often hold on to something as a substitute for the presence of God instead of seeking the actual presence of God. We need to be so aware of that. Secondly, an opinion is a view or judgment formed about something. It's not necessarily based on fact. And while we all have the freedom to speak, opinions, unlike people, are not created equally. And the person can and should be respected, but not necessarily the opinion. So if you want a strong opinion, base it on fact and knowledge. But there's a difference as well between a well-constructed opinion and truth. An opinion is a view or a judgment, but the truth is the truth. We've heard that before when we try to talk to somebody about their need for Christ. Well, that's your opinion. No, that's the truth. Stephen was the first martyr of the church, and he was not interested in expressing his opinion, but interested in sharing the truth with the religious leaders about their sin against God that led them to reject their Messiah. That's why he could die. It wasn't for an opinion. It was because he knew the truth. It was because of his wisdom submitted to the Spirit of God that they heard the truth, and their ultimate refusal to hear the truth does not lessen its veracity. It exposes their guilt. The more that we share the gospel with somebody, the more they reject it, it does not lessen the veracity of the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel. It simply exposes their guilt. And when we express the truth of the gospel with accuracy, with wisdom, and under submission to the Holy Spirit, we will encounter those who refuse to accept it. Those people that we encounter, their inability to resist is conviction that may be displayed as anger. It may be displayed as venomous towards us. And for his trouble, Stephen was issued in the presence of the Lord. We might not meet with such anger, but we certainly will with cold reception or hot refusal. But here's my point. We are responsible only for what we say and allow the Lord to take care of the result. So we are responsible only for what we say, not how it lands. That should not keep us from sharing the Word of God in truth, in power, in the Spirit. Now, for the sake of our children's ministry, we're going to have to forego prayer today, and I apologize for that. I knew this was going to go long. I didn't realize it was going to go this long. So I appreciate your patience, but let's conclude. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace, for your kindness, for your goodness, God. Lord, we thank you for this incredible testimony that you've laid out through your servant Stephen. God, that we might learn from these things. Lord God, that we might too, just today, Lord, right now, surrender to your Spirit, Lord God, and to walk in the power and the wisdom and the Spirit of God. Lord, as the days get shorter, Lord, as your time to return is nearer and nearer, God, as the days, as we become more coarse in our language, in our thoughts, Lord, God, as Lord, as the rejection of your Son is becoming much more profound, God, it is us. It is your children that you've given responsibility, Lord, to introduce a hurting and dying world to a gracious and living Savior. Fill us now, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. If you would please stand for the benediction. This one comes from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.